Have you ever read a story or seen a movie and you could identify yourself with one of the characters? This evening, I'd like to share a story from the Bible. And I'm positive that every one of us here tonight will be able to identify ourselves with the main characters at one point of the story or another. The characters themselves are the same, but you're going to see them at three different stages, and I believe that every one of us can identify with one of those stages in our lives right now. We may even be able to look at all three and point to times in our lives when that's us. We can see ourselves in the situation that they were in. So tonight, I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to the book of 2 Kings. 2 Kings. I know that's a book that's not often preached from. You can almost see clouds of dust arise from your Bibles as we turn to the history section of the Old Testament. The story actually begins in the 6th chapter of 2 Kings, but the main part of the account spills over into chapter 7. While you're turning there, let me give you the setting, what's happening leading up to this particular incident. At this time, the nation of Israel has been divided. There are now two kingdoms, much like the United States in the time of the Civil War was divided between the North and the South. Same was true in Israel. And like our country, the Northern country or the Northern Kingdom kept the name. So the northern part was still known as Israel, whereas the southern kingdom took on the name of the predominant tribe, the tribe of Judah. And so there were two nations, Israel and Judah, that bordered each other. They were all Israelites, and yet they were two distinct people. Judah maintained their capital city of Jerusalem, whereas the northern kingdom established the city of Samaria as their capital city. Now, the king of Israel at this time is named Jehoram. Sometimes it's just spelled Joram. He was the son of Ahab and Jezebel. You've probably heard of them. Ahab was a very ungodly man. He was, I think, a rather weak individual. Jezebel, on the other hand, was the daughter of the king of Tyre or Sidon, one of the Phoenician nations to the north. This had been a politically arranged marriage by Ahab's father, Omri. When Ahab was young, Omri established a treaty with Jezebel's father, and these two were brought together in marriage. That happened a lot back then. And Jezebel brought with her all of the gods of Phoenicia, particularly the god Baal and the goddess Asherah, and introduced these to Israel. And the Israelites, by and large, were worshiping them. Now, because of the continued sin of the people of Israel and the fact that they very rarely would repent of that, Israel often found themselves in dire straits. Yeah, God had said that from the beginning. He told the Israelites, look, I'm giving you the land of Canaan. It is the promised land. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. You don't have to even work for it. It's yours. You just go in and inhabit it. I'm going to provide everything you need. But if you start going off after other gods, if you start flaunting my commands and living your own life and saying, I'm going to do what I want no matter what God says, there's going to be problems. You're going to have famines from time to time that make things scarce. You're going to have enemies come against you, and I'm not going to fight those battles. You can do it on your own. See how far you get. And this is one of those times. In 2 Kings 6, if you begin in verse 24, is where we'll pick up the story. Sometime later, Ben-Hadad, king of Aram. Aram is what today we now know as Syria. His capital is Damascus, which is still there. Mobilized his entire army and marched and laid siege to Samaria. There was a great famine in the city. The siege lasted so long that a donkey's head sold for 80 shekels of silver and a quarter of a cab of seed pods for 5 shekels. That doesn't mean a thing to us. But just imagine, parts of an animal you couldn't imagine eating, you're paying big money for. That's what had happened in the city. For those of you that may not be familiar with a siege, what they would do is rather than just attacking a city, they would surround it and not let anybody in or out. And the problem was in those days, all your food supply was outside the city. You lived in town, but you farmed outside. And they cut the people off from their farms, from their farmland, cut them off from their food supply. And if you stayed there long enough, you'd literally starve them into submission. And that's what was happening here. As the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, a woman cried to him, "Help me, my lord the king." The king replied, "If the Lord does not help you, where can I get help for you? From the threshing floor? From the wine press?" A little sarcasm here. And then he asked her, "What's the matter?" She answered, "This woman said to me, 'Give up your son so we may eat him today, and tomorrow we'll eat my son.' So we cooked my son and ate him, and the next day I said, 'Give up your son so we may eat him,' but she hid him." Can you imagine? It had gotten so bad, families, in order to survive, were eating their own children. That is as dire a straits as you're ever going to see. Cannibalism among the people of God. And that's where this story takes place. Into this setting, we're introduced to 4 men. We're not given their names. We're only told of their condition. They were lepers. They lived in the entrance of the city gate. You see, according to the law in Leviticus 13:45, lepers could not live in the city. They were to be kept in isolation. And so they were the outcasts. They were on the fringe. I think today we would say they were homeless. Now, not only were they homeless, but they had a very serious physical condition that kept them from working, kept them from interacting with people. Pretty much the only way lepers lived back then was to rummage through trash and try to find something edible, what people throw out. Or maybe if somebody out of the goodness of their heart would help them, that was the only way they could survive. So imagine in a city where families are eating their own young, these guys are in bad shape. There was no government program to help them. There was no welfare. There was no any kind of assistance that way. They would have been the first ones to go without. So now we get into chapter 7. Verses 3 and 4, these lepers have a discussion about their situation. They said to each other, "Why stay here till we die? If we say we'll go into the city, the famine is there and we will die. If we stay here, we will die. So let's go over to the camp of the Arameans and surrender. If they spare us, we live, and if they kill us, then we die." These lepers analyzed their situation and they considered the options. They could try to go into the city, but there's no food there. They could stay where they were, but there's no food there. The only place there's food is out there where the enemy is. And one of two things is going to happen. They're going to take us prisoners. And even if they do that, they'll feed us. Or maybe they'll just kill us and we'll be done with our suffering. Not very good options, are there? Their prospects were rather bleak. I would suggest that these four men were starving to the point of desperation. They could see no way out. They had no hope. In their minds, it would be better to lose their freedom as prisoners of war than to stay in the situation that they were in. Now think about it. Doesn't that resemble the plight of a person without God in their lives? I dare say probably none of us are familiar with an actual famine situation. We live in a nation that is so blessed that even the poorest people in our country have more than some people in other countries. So it's hard for us to imagine a physical famine where people literally don't have food to eat, although there are those in our nation that do. Some of the homeless have no idea where their next meal is going to come from. And sometimes they are like these lepers. They're dependent upon the goodness of others, or they have to rummage through trash of what other people won't eat to find something that they can have. But I'm even speaking more about those who have no hope spiritually. Those who are so desperate for meaning and purpose in their lives. They try to ease that hunger with possessions or with pleasure, relationships or success. But in the end, they discover the truth of the book of Ecclesiastes. Everything is meaningless without God. And they get to the point of desperation. I know it's easy sometimes for us to consider people who suffer from various addictions. There's a lot of addictions that go on around us. And it's easy sometimes to look down our nose at them. But just think of them as how desperate they are. They're so desperate for something. They're so desperate to find some meaning, some purpose. They're willing to give up their very freedom as individuals. And sometimes it even takes their lives because they're so desperate. And there are people all around us who are in that state tonight. They have no hope. They have no purpose in life. They have no meaning. They're just existing day to day to day. And for some of them, they're just scrambling to do that. They're doing all they can just to make it through another day. They're looking for answers and they're not finding any. And many of them are to the point of desperation. Well, back to our story. These four lepers decide the best option we have is to surrender. I don't know if they took a stick and a white rag and made a little flag and walked out. I don't know how they did it. But they went out. They went out to the enemy camp. And starting in verse 5, we see they were in for a surprise. At dusk, they got up and went to the camp of the Arameans. When they reached the edge of the camp, not a man was there. For the Lord had caused the Arameans to hear the sound of chariots and horses and of a great army. So they said to one another, "Look, the king of Israel has hired the Hittite and the Egyptian kings to attack us." So they got up and fled in the dusk and abandoned their tents with their horses and donkeys. They left the camp as it was and ran for their lives. The men who had leprosy reached the edge of the camp and entered one of the tents. They ate and drank and carried away silver, gold, and clothes, went off and hid them. They returned and entered another tent and took some things from it, hid them also. Now picture this scene. Here are four haggard men, stumbling and probably on their last bit of energy, approaching the camp. Maybe their arms are raised in the symbol of surrender, or maybe they're carrying a white flag, I don't know. But they come close and they say it's about dusk, so it's getting a little dark. The tents are all there. There's maybe some campfires going on. But there are no people. There are no enemy soldiers anywhere to be found. I can kind of picture these guys maybe tiptoeing to the edge of the camp, waiting for someone to jump out of the shadows. Maybe one of them ventured, "Yoo-hoo, anybody home?" Nobody was there. Now, the author tells us what happened. The Lord caused a sound, or caused the people to think they heard a sound of an approaching army, and it scared them so bad they just got up and left. They didn't pack their bags. They just left everything as it was and took off. They were running for the hills. They left all of their clothes. They left all of their gold and silver. They left their tents, and they left their food. I can't even imagine what it must have been like for those four lepers who are starving. Who knows the last time they really had anything to eat? And here they walk up and someone had cooked dinner for them and left it. Could you imagine? You're just shoving it in as fast as they can. I'll bet none of them said a word for an hour because they're too busy stuffing their faces with food. It says they ate and they drank. The Hebrew here literally means pig out. No, not really. But I imagine that's what they did. they couldn't get it in fast enough. And they carried away silver and gold and clothes, and they went off and hit them. These guys hit the jackpot. I mean, wow, this is it. This is like winning the lottery. Everything is right there. And they're the only people to know about it. So they take it, and they go off, and they hide it. Can you imagine their spirits at this point? Just the unbelievable elation. Here we thought we might die. At the very least, we're going to be taken prisoners. And here is an entire camp of food and clothes and money and stuff. And it's all ours. Four guys, and we've got the whole Assyrian army worth of tents and everything in them. It's just mind-boggling. In short, these lepers were stuffing to the point of degradation. They were just shoveling it in as fast as they could, and they were carrying this stuff off. They hit it. They hit it big. All of their needs were met. We would say they were set for life. They would never have another problem. They would never have to beg again. I imagine some of them, might have looked at each other and said, "Yeah, all those people that walk by us, now we've got more than they do." In their joy, they were just getting it all that they could. They were just taking it all in. In the words of Calvin Miller, at first the outcasts see this camp as a personal storehouse for their own private wealth. And again, I can see a reflection, spiritually speaking. When we first come to know the Lord, when we first come to Christ, and we experience that freedom, the freedom of forgiveness, our sins are forgiven, the guilt is gone, the liberty that we have, that relationship that we have now as a child of God, we know that not only are we set in this life with what we need, but we've got eternal life to look forward to. We're put in a wonderful family of God, and man, it is great. It is so exciting, and it's wonderful, and we just drink it all in. We just take it all in. But it's easy to forget about everybody in the city behind us. There's still a whole bunch of people, and they're starving to death. But we can't see that at the moment. We're so enamored with what we have. We can't see beyond it. Recently, there's been a lot of attention that's been given to hoarders on television. We used to call them pack rats. Now they call them hoarders. Cameras expose these folks who live surrounded by stuff so much that it's difficult to navigate through their own home. They have more than they need. Frankly, they have more than they could ever use, and yet they're unwilling to part with any of it. And people watch that, and they usually react in horror or disgust that such people would degrade themselves by living that way. I wonder, though, maybe spiritually speaking, if we're not like that sometimes. Maybe some of us are spiritual hoarders. We're there every time the church doors are open. We watch preachers on TV, and there are a few of them out there that are decent. We listen to Christian radio. We're into Bible studies. And boy, every chance we get, we're just gorging ourselves on the Word. And I'm not saying that's a bad thing. But there's a point to which we can be so taking everything in that we're not giving anything out. That's a problem. Now, fortunately, the story of the four lepers doesn't end here. In verse 9, they come to their senses. They said to each other, "We are not doing right. This is a day of good news, and we are keeping it to ourselves. If we wait until daylight, punishment will overtake us. Let's go at once and report this to the royal palace." Their consciences finally caught up with their callousness. I like the way one writer puts it. Suddenly, the ethics of their discovery dawned on them. This was a day of good news, an unexpected victory that should be shared with others. And so the lepers called on the gatekeepers of the city. They reported this incredible news. By morning, the entire city was enjoying the benefits of the find of these four lepers. Now they were sharing to the point of distribution. Instead of keeping it all to themselves, they were making sure that others could benefit from what they found. Now, at the beginning of the message, I suggested that every one of us would be able to identify ourselves with the main characters at one point of the story or another. So I ask you, where do you find yourself this evening? Are you starving to the point of desperation? Maybe you've tried to find happiness and fulfillment in life, but it's always eluded your grasp. It's always that just a little bit more. Someone once asked John D. Rockefeller, "How much money does it take to make somebody happy?" And he said, "Just a little bit more." It doesn't matter how much you have, it's always more. It's always the newest thing, the latest thing. If I can just do this, or if I can just get that, I'll be happy. And it doesn't work. You can find success in your career. You can win that award. You can achieve that lifelong dream. And it's empty. Oh, it might satisfy for a moment, but it doesn't last. If this describes you, I've got bad news. Nothing is going to work in this world. Nothing you can buy, nothing you can achieve, nothing you can earn, nothing you can steal, nothing you can get is going to meet that need. You're trying to stick a square peg into a round hole. It's not going to work. Someone has suggested that we have a God-shaped vacuum within each one of us, and we try to fill it with other things, and it doesn't fit. Nothing will meet that need. Only knowing Jesus Christ can take away our fears, can take away our guilt and our shame. And just as there is no substitute for food for a starving man, there is no substitute for Jesus for the sinful soul. In John 6:35, Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. He who believes in me will never be thirsty." If you find yourself at a point in your life where, spiritually speaking, you are starving, you are to the point of desperation that you'd be willing to give up everything to find what you're looking for, you might be like the lepers at the beginning of that story. Or maybe you're stuffing to the point of degradation. Maybe you've come across the amazing discovery of Jesus Christ, that He can meet your every need. You've come to the foot of the cross and you've laid every burden there. You've had your sins forgiven. Your guilt is taken away. Your fears are relieved. You find yourself in a loving church family, feeding on the Word of God, surrounding yourself with Christian friends and Christian music, Christian books, even Christian television. You may be proud of the fact that you've separated yourself from the world to the point that you don't even have one unbelieving friend anymore. Now, don't get me wrong. There isn't anything wrong with Christian friends and Christian music and books and television and all that. Being involved in a local church family and regularly learning God's Word, they're good things. They're necessary for spiritual health. But if we are not sharing to the point of distribution, if we're not getting the Word out, if we are not actively involved in sharing the good news with a starving world, we end up becoming the spiritual equivalent to the Dead Sea. You familiar with the Dead Sea? It is a body of water bordering Israel in which nothing can live. No fish, no plants, no nothing. Do you know why nothing can live there? Because there is no outlet. Water comes in from the Jordan River, but it doesn't go anywhere. It sits and it stagnates and everything in it dies. And I would suggest that Christians who are at that point where they're taking in and taking in and taking in and taking in and not getting anything out become stagnant, and spiritually they die. Not that they're lost, they're just useless. God cannot work through them because they don't want that. They just want to sit in their comfy little cell, surrounded by people that they like. Everything's warm and fuzzy, and they're salt that has lost its savor. They're a lamp that's have a basket put over them. What good is it? It's only when we get to the point of sharing what we have learned. You know, we talk a lot about diet and exercise. If the only thing you ever do is eat, 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 and you never exercise, one thing, you'll start looking like me. We've got to do both. And the same is true spiritually. You come to church and you learn God's Word, you are challenged in the Scriptures, that's good. That's eating, spiritually speaking. But don't just eat, 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 eat. Many years ago, Amy Grant recorded a song. It's called Fat Baby. It talks about the Christian that just eats and eats and eats but never grows up. And they're just like a fat little baby. A lot of fat babies in the kingdom of God. Because we're not exercising our faith. We're not sharing the good news. Warren Wiersbe writes, "It takes very little imagination to apply this scene to the church today. Jesus has won the victory over Satan, and this is a day of good news. Believers are enjoying all the blessings of the Christian life while a whole world is suffering and dying. How can we keep the good news to ourselves? If we do, we will answer for it when we face the judge. How can we be silent in a day of good news?" You may have noticed outside on our sign, the title for tonight's message is Our Guilty Silence. I have taken that from a little book written by the late John Stott that packs a powerful punch. In fact, of all of the books that he wrote, and he is a prolific author, and I would recommend his writings to anybody, this is the book I think that has impacted my life the most. I'd like to share just a little bit from that book and the challenge that he makes. To love my neighbor is to seek and to serve his highest good. Man's highest good is more than the basic necessities of food, clothing, and shelter. It's not even health of body or mind or harmonious integration into society. It concerns his relationship with God, in whose image and likeness he has been made. It is because man is fundamentally a spirit being that he cannot live by bread alone. He has a deeper hunger than baker's bread can satisfy. If we know this, and if we also know the good news which can introduce him to the true bread from heaven, We cannot claim to love him if we leave him alone to starve. Did you catch that? We cannot claim to love our neighbor if we leave him alone to starve. If we have food and we know the need and we do nothing, how can we say we love our neighbor? If a brother or sister is ill-clad and in lack of daily food, and one of you says to him, "Go in peace, be warmed and filled," without giving the things needed for the body, what good is it? That's right out of James. This question is even more searching when the things needed are not for the body but for the soul. To say this is not to forget that man is one person, a body, soul, or to imply that his physical needs may be ignored. It's rather an assertion that the neglect of my neighbor's spiritual needs, on whatever pretext, is incompatible with the claim to love him. Such neglect is criminal irresponsibility. To suppress the good news in silence is to incur guilt. That's where he gets his title, our guilty silence. He goes on, in a day when the church's evangelistic mission was never more urgent, it would seem that the church's evangelistic enterprise was never more lacking or ineffective. One might almost say that the contemporary church is better equipped for every other task than its primary responsibility of making known the gospel of Christ and winning others to him. It is certainly true that the church as a whole displays more enterprise in other fields, like theological debate or liturgical reform or social service, than in the realm of evangelism. What's he saying? We're not doing our job. That's what he's saying. We're doing everything else but what we're supposed to be doing. Now, what are the causes for our guilty silence? There's many possible answers to that question, including that we don't know what to say, or we think it's somebody else's job, or we don't think it would do any good. But I think there's more than often one reason that's even more inexcusable than the ones listed. We don't want to get involved. Some of you may recall the tragic story of Kitty Genovese. Now, this is before my time, but some of you may remember this. In the early morning hours of March 13, 1964, in downtown New York City, she screamed as she was stabbed repeatedly by her assailant. Several lights went on in the apartment block. A few even opened their windows to see what was happening. One even shouted from an upper window, "Hey, leave that girl alone." The assailant just shrugged his shoulders and walked off. But as the lights went out, he came back a second time and attacked her again. And again, nobody did anything. Finally, he came back a third time and finished the job. Not until 3:50 a.m. did somebody finally call the police. And by then, she was dead. When the police questioned the local residents, they found that at least 38 respectable, middle-class, law-abiding citizens heard these women's screams and had even watched her being stabbed, but not one of them had done anything about it. She even recognized one of the witnesses by name and called out to him, and he did nothing. One housewife said she thought it was just a lover's quarrel. Another man explained without emotion, "I was tired. I went back to bed." But the word we kept hearing from witnesses, one police lieutenant observed, was involved. People told us they just didn't want to get involved. Now, as we hear that story, and there are other ones like it we could tell, we're repulsed by the apathy of those neighbors. But I want to ask you tonight, are we any better? If we're convinced that people who leave this life without knowing Jesus Christ face an eternity in hell, and we don't try to tell them, aren't we just as liable as those unconcerned, uninvolved neighbors? Remember what the leper said in verse 9? We're not doing right. This is a day of good news, and we're keeping it to ourselves. If we wait until daylight, punishment will overtake us. Let us go at once and report this to the royal palace. Now, I know many Christians think sharing Christ with others is difficult, it's complicated. It should be left to the professionals with special training and skills. But that's not the case. You look at the disciples. They didn't have any special training. In fact, we're told in the book of Acts that when the people saw that they were unlearned, common people, they were impressed with their boldness and their courage. God wants to use you. God must use you, not because he can't, but because he has chosen to work that way. One person put it this way: evangelism is one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. So I just ask you one last time as we close, are you starving tonight? The answer is Jesus. Many, if not all of us here, have found that answer. Are we stuffing ourselves? Are we keeping it all to ourselves? Or are we sharing? A very simple outline from a very simple story, and yet it has profound implications for us. Now, we began a series of messages on Sunday mornings called Planting Seeds, Harvesting Souls. We're going to get into some of those very practical steps, what it means to share your faith. How do you start that conversation? What is it you need to know? We're going to give you the tools. We're going to give you what you need. But it all begins with a willingness. It all begins with a heart that says, here am I, send me. That's what we're called to do. What is our answer to him? Would you bow with me as we close in prayer? Heavenly Father, we are challenged tonight by a story from a neglected part of Scripture. And yet, it is very clear in how it speaks to us. It is my prayer that if there is anybody in the sound of my voice who is starving spiritually, maybe to the point of desperation, that they would open their hearts and their minds and their lives to Jesus Christ, the bread from heaven, who can satisfy their deepest needs. For those of us who have discovered Jesus, who have been saved and forgiven and adopted into your family, I fear many of us are like those lepers who were stuffing themselves and taking everything and hiding them for their own use, while a whole city, a whole world, was dying without hope. May we be sharing what we have found. Give us opportunities. Give us the right words. Give us what we need. Mostly, give us a willingness to be used by you, so that others may come to Christ even as we have. Send us now with your power and your wisdom and your direction. In Jesus' name, amen.